Let me invite you to open your Bibles here this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians. And if you've been here for the first 3 weeks, you'll know that this is the first time that I've actually asked you to open your Bible to the New Testament. The last few weeks, we've been looking at the glory of God and how God had displayed it throughout previous generations. We've looked at how God had a personal face-to-face meeting with Moses in Exodus 33. We've looked at how he came and filled the temple that Solomon built for him, and how Solomon charged the people not to live in mediocrity, but to have a whole heart for God. That's where we were last week. And this week, we're going to be looking at what is considered the Apostle Paul's commentary on what happened back in Exodus chapter 33 when God met with Moses. And Paul begins to tell us about the fact that there is a superior glory that is available to us as New Testament Christians that wasn't even available to Solomon and Moses. You and I have a great opportunity to see the glory of God in our lives, even to a greater extent than Moses and Solomon saw it before. This week, the title of the message is this: Transformed by the Glory of Christ. And our desire is to actually see Christ as glorious. And even as I say that, you may say, well, how in the world am I supposed to see Christ? I mean, he lived 2,000 years ago. He was there. He's not here now physically. I wasn't there. I never laid my eyes on him. What are you talking about when you talk about beholding the glory of Christ? They didn't have any video. You can't go on YouTube and find a picture of Christ out there. How many of you grew up in a church where you saw a picture of Christ hanging on the wall, a painting or something like that in Sunday school? Do you remember how beautiful he looked? Remember the long flowing hair, and he usually had a perfect complexion, and they'd brushed it up, no blemishes, no wrinkles, nothing like that. Well, you know, there weren't any pictures, and we really don't know what Christ looked like. Several years ago, Popular Mechanics magazine did an article on what Jesus' face really might have looked like. Now, you might think, Popular Mechanics doing a portrait of Christ. How would that work out? Well, I guess they felt like they were, the pictures of Christ hanging on the Sunday school walls were a little too effeminate and a little too girly and a little too brushed up. And they'd read in the Bible and said, well, Jesus was a carpenter. Well, these mechanics, they know something about carpentry, and they figured he looked more like kind of an average Jewish carpenter kind of a guy. And so the cover of Popular Mechanics several years ago actually put their portrayal of what they thought the face of Jesus really looked like. Would you like to see what they came up with? These Popular Mechanics. Now, what would you think a mechanic would draw if he could draw a face of Jesus? Now, this is going to rock your world. Some of you, you're not going to be able to worship Christ after I put this picture up, because you've got this picture in your mind of the Sunday school picture. Just buckle your seatbelts here. Here it is. Now, does that just look like an average carpenter kind of a guy that might have lived back in those days? Now, we don't know what Christ looked like. We don't know if he looked like that. We don't know if he had long flowing hair or if he was just kind of chopped off like this. But, you know, those look like some of the guys that I've taken my car to get mechanic work done, you know. And that may have been what he looked like. Now, let me help some of you out a little bit here, because you're really struggling with this. You say, he needs to be more glorious than that. And so I'm going to help you out a little bit here. Does that help? Does that help you worship Christ a little more? Well, we don't know what he looked like. But listen, the glory of Christ was not in his physical appearance. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, the Bible tells us this: that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. What makes Jesus desirable is not his physical appearance. What makes Jesus glorious is the moral quality that he makes up. The glory of Christ is a spiritual, moral beauty that shines through what he taught and what he did. And so as we talk about beholding the face of Christ, one thing we need to realize is this. In John chapter 1, the scripture tells us this: and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's speaking of Jesus. Notice the Word there is capitalized. It was a formal name of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. My prayer for all of us here today is this, is that by the time we leave, we will see the glory of Christ in a life-transforming way. And that's exactly what Paul wanted us to see as we begin to read here in this section of Scripture. Let's begin to read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Now, some of the language is a little technical here, but we'll make it make sense here as we go through it. 2 Corinthians 3, 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Now, if you have an NIV translation there, it talks about the glory that shone on Moses' face was fading away. I like that. It was fading away. But then he says in verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? First thing we're going to learn this morning is this. The glory of Christ is superior to any other glory. And what Paul is doing here is contrasting the new covenant that we have, the new relationship we have with Jesus, the glory of Christ compared to, contrasted with, the glory that was available to Moses and Solomon and Abraham in the Old Testament. And what Paul emphatically says in this passage of Scripture is this. The glory of Christ is superior to any other glory, most notably the glory of your old religion. That's what he begins to talk about. He describes this old religion as being a ministry of death. Do you see it there in verse 7? He said it had a sense of glory, and it was certainly glorious. That's what we've spent the last 3 weeks talking about, the glory that was available in the Old Testament. But then he goes on and says this there in verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? The ministry that is available to you and I today because of the Holy Spirit at work in this church and in our families, in our lives, in our marriages, is superior. The glory of Christ is superior. First reason it's superior is because it brings life rather than death. The ministry of the Old Testament was a ministry based on law. The Old Covenant was powerless to remove sin, but it did a great job of identifying when you had broken the law and when you had sinned. So in that sense, it had glory. However, it had no power to rescue you from sin, to deliver you from sin, to break the bondage and the addiction to sin. But the glory that we have in the ministry of the Spirit not only shows us our sin, but gives us the power to overcome it. And so His glory, the glory of Christ, brings life, not death. Secondly, it's superior because His glory produces righteousness, not condemnation. Look at it here in verse 9. For there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation. That's another phrase that Paul uses to identify what this ministry did, this Old Testament covenant, this old glory. Paul calls it a ministry of condemnation. How many of you would like your religion to be known as a ministry of condemnation? Probably not. He goes on and says the ministry of righteousness there in verse 9 must far exceed it in glory. And so you and I have a glory available to us today that doesn't bring condemnation and guilt, but it brings a remedy. It brings the righteousness of Christ to us because of His glory. And we'll find out how that happens in just a moment. The third reason why the glory of Christ is superior to that in the Old Testament is because His glory is permanent, not temporary. His glory is permanent, not temporary. Look here in verse 10. He says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has now come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end, or if what was fading away, came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And so in the Old Testament, one of the things that we learned about the glory is that it was localized. That's why Solomon built a temple. That was the place where God's glory descended. It dwelt there. And so if you wanted to have a meeting with God, you had to go to the location where the temple was, because that's the place God filled with his glory. Well, our glory is far superior. You don't have to come to Harvest Bible Chapel to have an encounter with the glory of God. You don't have to come to a priest. You don't have to come to some religious building to have an encounter with the glory of God. It's not localized. It's omnipresent, as we learned last week. And it's permanent. It's not fading away, because Christ is not fading away. Christ's glory doesn't come with an expiration date. Christ's glory dwells in our hearts personally and permanently. It is the personal, permanent presence of God that is accessible to us through Jesus Christ alone. In Christ alone will I glory. And so it's synonymous, or it was symbolic in the Old Testament, this temple that we talked about. Remember how we put a picture on the screen of the temple? Well, that temple was meant to be a picture, or a symbol, a word picture of what Christ does for us in the New Testament. In the year 2009, we have access to God through Christ the way that the Old Testament believers had access to God through the temple. And so Christ is our new meeting place. He is our new temple. And like the temple, it is Jesus that we run to find forgiveness of sin. God's glory, please hear me, God's glory is ultimately and most fully revealed in Jesus Christ on earth. We've tried to define a lot of things. How do you describe the glory of God? Well, God defined it through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent to earth as God in a body to display the glory of God. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us this: He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Remember that question we tried to ask a few weeks ago? What is God like? Well, the simplest way to answer that question is, he is like Jesus Christ. And if you want to find out what Jesus is like, you need to see him in all of his glory. How will you see him? Two ways. You will see him through the word of God that he has left for us to read about his acts, his teachings, what he did, and through the ministry of the Spirit, this ministry of the Spirit which brings righteousness and life that we've already talked about. And you know what? The Jewish people, they couldn't see this. Jesus Christ came to his people, and they were blind to who Jesus was. And they would have rather have held on to their old religious glory, the law, the Ten Commandments, the temple, the animal sacrifice, and all the things that were wrapped up in the Old Testament. They held on to that glory and failed to see the glory that was in Christ. Well, how does that apply for you and I today? Very simple. You and I need to be careful that we don't hold on to some system of religion that might have some tradition or background for you and I that may have a sense of glory but doesn't compare with the superior glory of Christ. What is your religious background? Maybe you have a Jewish religious background, or maybe you have a Catholic religious background. Maybe you have a Baptist religious background like I do, or maybe you have no religious background. Maybe you just have worshipped yourself all your life, and that's got a lot of glory in it, and you just want to hold on to that. Listen, what Paul is trying to tell us is this: don't hold on to an inferior glory when the glory of Christ is available to you. Any religious system or tradition that does not treasure the superior glory of Christ is a religion that will send you to hell. And Paul says, don't settle for that. Christ is more glorious. That religious system will be a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of death to you. Whether it's Jewish or Baptist or Methodist or Catholic or atheism, if Christ is not treasured as the superior glory in that religious system, it's going to be a ministry of death to you. One of the challenges for us as a new church is to make sure that as we set up systems and programs and begin to implement culture, as we've talked about, that we don't get caught up in what makes a Harvest Bible Chapel a Harvest Bible Chapel and miss the glory of Christ. How do you describe Harvest Bible Chapel? We have some values. We have some core values. We have some things that we kind of say we're about, some things that we've embraced that maybe make us a little distinct. We believe that when you come to church, you ought to open your Bible. And so we're going to value the Word of God. And there's expository preaching. We have contemporary worship. We have small group discipleship. We have hard brown metal chairs for you to sit in while somebody's trying to preach. It keeps you awake, at least, you know. And sorry about that. Bring a cushion. Bring a pillow, okay? It's part of the culture here at Harvest. It's the best we can do for you right now. And give an offering, and maybe we'll get some padded chairs at some point. A lot of different things that you can do to help that out. But listen, a lot of the things that compete for the glory of Christ in our day and age really don't wear the label religious system. A lot of the things that compete for the glory of Christ in your life and in my life today, we wouldn't call them a religion, but they sure have a lot of the same characteristics. Hey, think about it. Think about the things that compete for the glory of Christ. How about ESPN and SportsCenter and big football stadiums? They exist to glorify and call attention to whose glory? The glory of the athlete. By the way, this is a rendering of the new football stadium that's going up in Arlington, Texas for the Dallas Cowboys to display their glory. $1 billion spent on this building. That used to be a lot of money in America, but now we're on to the trillions, and we start talking about trillions. Oh, it's just a billion or two they're spending on that building down there. 100,000 people coming to see the glory of the Dallas Cowboys. And so a lot of things have glory that compete for the glory of Christ as the central focus of my life. How about the Golf Channel? How many of you watched the Golf Channel? How many of you watched it this week? How many of you saw a player return to form? And the Golf Channel exists to display the glory of Tiger Woods, right? That's right. And his glory was not quite back in form this week, and he got beat, but I'm sure it will be back. A lot of things compete for the glory of Christ. Movie theaters exist to display the glory of who? Brad and Angelina and Brangelina and all the different things. The glory of theatrics, the glory of those actors. Concert halls and radio stations and iPods exist to display the glory of who? Musicians and concert artists. Colleges and universities and even elementary schools exist to display the glory of who? Educators and those with an appetite for education. So much of the media and TV and the internet exist to display the glory of fame and riches and sex and sin. And if we're not careful, we'll allow those things to take the place of the glory of Christ in our life. Listen, the glory of Christ is a superior glory to all of those things, whether they wear a religious label or not. The glory of Christ exceeds them all. He brings more of a sense of awe. He brings more a sense of security. He brings more a sense of achievement than all of the things that compete for His glory. Don't get trapped in misplaced glory. Look at verse 12. He says, "For since we have such a hope, we are very bold." You know what he's saying there? He's summarizing what he said there as he spoke of that ministry of condemnation. Wherever you see the greatest glory is where you will find your greatest confidence. If you see the greatest glory in the government of the United States, then you'll find your greatest boldness and your greatest confidence and your greatest security in the government of the United States to come and bail us out, right? But what happens when that glory fades? So does your boldness. So does your confidence. So does your security. wherever you see the greatest glory is where you will find your greatest confidence. And so that's why one of the pillars of Harvest Bible Chapel is simply that we will share the good news of Jesus with boldness. Now, a lot of people will mistake that as arrogance in our culture. They'll say, well, if you believe Jesus is the only way, you're just an arrogant person, you're so narrow-minded. No, it's not arrogance, it's boldness. Because we believe so strongly that the best thing that we could offer you is the superior glory of Christ. And that makes us bold in our statements about who He is. So, let me ask you this. Where do you find your greatest confidence? Does your religious system that you brought with you to church here this morning, does it bring confidence before God as you think about Him as your judge one day to determine your eternal destiny? Whatever kind of religious background, whether it was Jewish or Catholic or Baptist or Methodist or Bible church or non-denomination or self-worship, has the glory of that religious system brought an incredible confidence? You have an absolute assurance that if you were to die right now and stand before God as your judge, that He would accept whatever you're bringing to offer Him to wipe away your sin. You have confidence in that baptism certificate? Whether you were a baby or teenager or an adult, you have confidence in the fact that your mom wrote in your Bible and said, on this day you prayed a prayer to receive Christ? Is that where you're putting your confidence, your boldness? Maybe you've got a confidence in your own glory. I'm a good person. I'm a good businessman. I'm nice to my children. I left an inheritance. I mowed my neighbor's yard. I'm a good person. Maybe your glory is in yourself. You have confidence that God's going to accept that and say, yeah, that's exactly what I'm looking for to qualify you to enter into heaven. Listen, the greatest confidence that we have is in the glory of Christ. And if your confidence, your glory lies in any other thing, that is a confidence that is false. It's a religious system that will be a ministry of condemnation to you. Paul says, stop trusting an inferior religion and embrace the glory of Christ. Stop holding on to a tradition of religion that can't save you, that cannot give you confidence. If you were to die right now, do you have confidence? Do you have boldness before God that your sin is forgiven? You have a home in heaven. You say, I hope so. Are you bold? Do you have confidence? If not, you need to hear the rest of this message. The glory of Christ is a superior glory than all religious self-effort, any other glory. Here's point number two today. The glory of Christ removes my spiritual blindness. The glory of Christ removes my spiritual blindness. Look at verse 13. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end or the outcome of what was fading away. What is he talking about there? Well, he goes back and kind of rehearses some of the things that we looked at there in Exodus 32 and Exodus 33, Exodus 34. Moses would go in and have a face-to-face meeting with God. And it was such an intense encounter with God, it had an impact on Moses' face. He would come out of the tent of meeting to go address the people, and the glory of God was shining on his face. It was so intense that it made the people afraid. And so in order to fellowship and have friendship with his people, he would put a veil over his face to dim a little bit of the glory. Well, that was the reason that Moses initially began to wear the veil, but he continued to wear it for another reason. Look at verse 13. It says, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the end of what was being brought to an end. You know why Moses continued to wear the veil? Not because the glory was so intense, but because the glory was fading. The glory was being brought to an end. That reminds me of so many Christians who come to church and wear a mask and veil the true condition of their life. Did you come in this morning wearing a mask? What kind of veils do Christians wear? To hide the fact that the glory of God had faded from their life. It's been so long that you've had a personal, face-to-face meeting with God where you connected with Him. The glory is so absent in your life, you've had to veil it through maybe a smile. Maybe you veiled the fact that God's glory is missing in your life because you're a good husband or a good wife, you're a good mom, you're a good dad. Maybe it's through business practice. Maybe it's through nice clothes or the house that you live in. But if we were to strip the veil away, if we were to strip the mask off today, would we see that the glory has faded from your life? I have a good friend. His name is Brian Laritz, and he has two little boys. Actually, it's three little boys, and they're just a bundle of energy and a bundle of fun. One of his little boys, his name is Miles, and Miles is really into Spider-Man. As a matter of fact, from time to time, Miles actually believes he is Spider-Man. My friend Brian told me that sometimes he'll come home from work and Miles will be literally bouncing off the walls and climbing the walls like he is Spider-Man. He's got his Spider-Man outfit on. He's got his Spider-Man mask on. And he's just going nuts. And sometimes Brian, as he comes home, he says, "Now, Miles, you need to settle down and sit down so I can talk to you." And Miles will look at him and he'll say, "I am not Miles. I am Spider-Man." And he's like, okay, sit down, let me talk to you a minute. And one day, Brian came home from work, and he walked in, and Miles was just casually sitting over on the couch watching television. He had his Spider-Man outfit on, but he didn't have his mask on. And Brian was wanting to play along with him, and so he came in, and he says, "Hey, Spider-Man, how's it going?" He looked at him, he said, "Dad, I am not Spider-Man. I'm Peter Parker." You know, he didn't have his mask on, so he was Peter Parker at that point. Now listen, so many of us come to church pretending to be somebody we're really not. And we wear a veil. We put on a mask to try to hide the fact that the glory of God has faded. That was the game that Moses was playing. And that was what Paul identified here in the Scripture as a casualty of someone who had lost the glory of God. Look at verse 14. It says, "But their minds were hardened." Their minds were hardened. What does that mean? Well, it means that it had become crusty. It had calloused over. Their minds were hardened. Now, he's speaking specifically of the Jewish people here that embraced that inferior glory of the Old Testament rather than embracing Christ. But for all of us that don't embrace the superior glory of Jesus, it's because our minds have been hardened. You don't think the way that God wants you to think. You may be intelligent, you may have scored a perfect score on the ACT, but if your mind's hardened, it's hardened to the glory of Christ. And it says, "For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." When somebody reads the Old Testament, when somebody reads the words of this book to you, maybe even here this morning, as we've been reading that, and you're just like, "Man, I don't get it. I don't understand this ministry of death, ministry of the Spirit, ministry of condemnation, this righteousness, this glory. I don't get it. It doesn't make any sense." You might as well, Trent, be reading a foreign language. Did you see what it says? "Even to this day, as the old covenant is read, a veil remains." Could it be this morning that the reason why Christ is not glorious to you, the reason why the words of the Scripture don't make your heart leap for joy, is that your mind is hardened, your seeing has been veiled. You can't see the radiant, glorious beauty of Christ. And it's because you've never had a personal face-to-face encounter with Christ that changed your life. You've never been saved. Standing in front of the judgment seat of God, you have nothing to offer that judge as payment for your sin. And now when people start talking in spiritual terms and we start talking about the scripture and what Jesus means to me, it just goes right over your head because there is a veil over you. Look at what it says. Only through Christ is it removed. If you're in that condition here this morning, here's your greatest need. Your greatest need is not a government bailout. Your greatest need is not job security. Your greatest need is for Christ right now to meet you in a life-transforming way, to remove the veil, to see Him in His glorious state. That's what you need right now. And not until Christ removes the veil will you ever see Him the way He really is. Look at verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Why? Why is there a veil over some people's heart? They just cannot see it. Well, I want you to skip down just a few verses. Go into the next chapter, but look at verse 4 of chapter 4. Actually, begin reading in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, this good news that I'm trying to proclaim to you here this morning, if it is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, notice little g, it's not talking about Almighty God, not Yahweh, not Jesus, the God of this world, who is that? It's Satan. It's the devil. And what is he doing right now if your heart is hardened, if your face is veiled from the glorious truth of Christ? Do you know what the devil is doing for you right now? It tells us. He has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Right now, there is a battle going on for your soul. The God of this world is trying to keep you blinded to the glory of Christ. And if right now your heart is being stirred, if right now you're sensing conviction of sin on your life, the fact that you have nothing to offer this God, that one day you will stand before Him and give an account in judgment, you need to cry out. Say, God, remove the veil. Soften my heart. Open my eyes. Look down in verse 6 of chapter 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is light available to you. And the same God that spoke the planets into space when He said, "Let there be light," right now He can speak that word in a dark heart. As a matter of fact, why don't we just bow our heads here for a moment? Every head bowed, every eye closed. We're not finished with the message, but I believe that God is sending conviction on some hearts here right now. Some minds that were blinded, some minds that were hardened, some hearts that were hard, some eyes that were blind. The God of this world wants to keep you in that state. You don't have to stay there. The God who created you is able to speak, "Let light shine in the darkness of your heart," allowing you to see the radiant glory of Christ. Before we continue, I wonder if you do not have confidence in your relationship with God. If you do not have confidence that you'll spend eternity in heaven, would you cry out to Him right now and say, "God, open my eyes. I want to see Christ. I want to know Him. I want to glory in Him. I see that He has a superior beauty, a superior glory. I'm tired of the glory of this world. I'm tired of reveling in my own self-glory. I'm tired that the glory the world has to offer. I repent of sin. Turn to You as Savior." Tell Him that from your heart to His. Lord, I want to pray for those that are contemplating Your glory. I pray that by Your Spirit, You would make Christ glorious to anyone here who's been caught up in some system of religion, some religious tradition, some formula. They have no confidence is standing before you, that you've forgiven sin. Only through Christ is that veil going to be lifted. And so, God, we ask you to do it right now. In Christ's name, amen. Now look back up here. Let's look at the scripture again. Go back to chapter 3 and look in verse 16. What happens when that veil is removed? What happens to a person that says, God, let the light shine in the darkness of my soul, pull that veil back, let me see Christ? If that just happened for some of you, there's going to be some evidence. As a matter of fact, we read about it in verse 16. Look at it. But when one turns to Christ, turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. What does it mean to turn to Christ? Well, in order to turn to Christ, you have to turn away from whatever it was that you were finding glory in. What glorious sin were you caught up in that you had your face toward and caused your back to be turned toward the glory of Christ? You have to turn to the Lord, verse 16 says. Turn away from the sin, the glory of sin, and turn toward the glory of Christ. And if you do that, it's going to make a radical transformation in your life. Why do we need to be saved? Why do we need to see the glory of Christ? Well, because Romans chapter 3, verse 23 simply says this: for all have sinned. We all have embraced the glory of sin. Every person in this room, every preacher, the godliest person you know, at times we've embraced the glory of sin. And in doing so, what does the scripture say? We have fallen short of the glory of God. The very definition of sin is this: you have embraced an inferior glory and substituted it for the superior glory of Christ. And so when we turn to the Lord, we embrace His glory and we turn from sin. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Hey, listen, don't get the idea that to become a Christian means you can't have any fun. As a matter of fact, you can have a kind of glory you've never had, a freedom from sin, a freedom from guilt, a freedom from the addiction and the bondage of things that you thought never could change. And so are you seeing Him for the first time? Is God removing the veil? Are your eyes opening toward this glory of Christ we talked about? The glory of Christ removes my spiritual blindness. Point number three is this: the glory of Christ transforms my life. Listen, being a Christian doesn't mean that you pray a prayer and have one time an encounter with Christ. If that's happened for you today, you've just begun a lifelong journey of God now transforming you moment by moment, day by day, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. As a matter of fact, look at that here in verse 18. For we all, with unveiled face, those of us that have seen Christ, we've had our face unveiled, beholding, why don't you underline that word there in verse 18, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. People ask me all the time, Trent, what are your goals for Harvest? What do you want to see this church do? Why are you planting this church? I can boil it down to two words: life transformation. We're not here to do good music. And man, we're doing some good music. I'm liking the music. We're not here to do expository preaching. We're here for life transformation. We're not here to build big numbers. We're not here to fill a gym. We're not here to eat pizza. We are here for people to see Christ in a life-transforming way. And beholding Christ is the means to becoming like Christ. It's not going through a 12-step program. It is getting your eyes fixed on Christ and allowing Him in that moment to change your life. It happens when you see the beauty and the worth and the excellence and the glory of Christ. And you know what? This is the only God-approved way to change behavior in a person. Do you know that? I mean, I could get up here and I could guilt some of you into changing your life. That would last for a while. But the only God-approved way to change a life is getting that life focused on Christ. Beholding is becoming like Christ. That's what Paul teaches us in this passage. And it says here, interestingly, it says, we are being transformed. Notice, you never in this lifetime get to a place when you no longer need to be transformed. It is a continual, ongoing action. You should be more transformed today than you were yesterday. And you should be more godly tomorrow than you are today. The word there, it says transformed. The actual Greek word, interesting word, you'll recognize it. It's the word metamorpho. That remind you of anything? It is a life change. It is a life metamorphosis that changes you, the scripture says, from one degree of glory to another. Don't you like that? The degree of glory that you have today should be outdone by the degree of glory you have tomorrow. It's a degree of incline. It's a degree of temperature, of heat, of passion for the Lord. It's a degree of difficulty. You're able to do things today as a Christian that you weren't able to do before because you've got spiritual muscle now, from one degree of glory to another. So I would ask you, to what degree of glory are you being transformed? What changes, what metamorphoses are you seeing that indicate that Christ is transforming your life? Maybe it's been a while. Maybe some of the glory has faded and you've just kind of been stagnant, not going up to another degree of incline. The Christian life should have a degree of incline to it. Maybe you're here this morning and it's been a while since you've seen spiritual growth and life transformation. From the glory of admiring Christ to the glory of surrendering to Christ. From the glory of knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus. From the degree of thinking about Jesus to praying to Jesus. From the degree of surviving in your marriage to the degree of glory that you can say, I'm thriving in my marriage. And I got to tell you, the greatest joy of being the pastor of this church is getting emails, phone calls, talking to people in the hallway, telling me about how God is using this ministry to transform their life. Hard hearts melted. I was having a conversation with a guy just before the service telling me that I've seen an incredible change in this guy in our church. He used to just fly off at the handle. He used to be so angry and he was under such guilt. He's the sweetest guy now because he's been saturated in the Word of God. To hear stories of people that had no heart for children and God's transformed, they've got a heart for children now. To be able to preach and to watch grown men weep as I read the Word of God. That is something that is done, as the Scripture says, only by the Spirit. Can God do that? Is that happening for you? That's why, as a church, we're going to hold high the name of Jesus so people can see Him in His glory. That's why we're going to expose you to the Word of God that tells you about the glory of Christ. If your life is not becoming more like Jesus, it's because you are not beholding the glory of Jesus. Let me ask you this. What needs to change in your life? What needs to be transformed? Maybe it is a temper issue. Maybe it's that the economy's got you just strapped with fear, and you need God to transform that fear into faith. Maybe it's that the things that you're addicted to and the things that your appetites run to have a hold over you because you see a superior glory in those things rather than in the glory of Christ. Listen, you don't have to stay where you're at. The Spirit of Christ is available to transform you from one degree of glory to the next. What do you have to do? You have to behold Him. Get your eyes off those things. Get your eyes on the glory of Christ. You don't have to resign yourself to live the way that you're currently living. And with that said, why don't we bow our heads one more time for a moment. But listen, that is not the dismissal of the service. right now is the most important moment for you, maybe your entire life. Would you get your eyes on the glory of Christ right now? Don't allow the God of this world to keep you in spiritual blindness. Say, Trent, my heart's so hard, my eyes are so blind, I don't even know where to start. You can start with this. Just tell God what you just maybe admitted to me. God, my heart is hard. I don't get it. I don't know what these other people see about this religious thing. I don't know what's so great about Christ. My eyes are blind to what other people seem to be able to see. And ask Him to open those eyes. Turn your eyes toward Jesus. He will remove the veil. Cry out to Him. Say, God, I'm lost. I'm blind. I'm hard. I'm cold. I've mocked Your name. I've pursued my own glory, the glory of other things. But right now, I want to see what is so glorious about Jesus. Make that a reality for me in this moment. I believe He'll answer that prayer. He'll begin to melt the heart. He'll begin to open your eyes. And even in this moment, if He's doing something like that for you, why don't you just cast your faith, your trust, your security, all that you are, onto all that you know about Him? And He'll transform you from one degree of glory to another. In your heart of hearts, do that right now before Him. Nobody can do it for you. It doesn't matter how long you've been in church. It doesn't matter what positions you've held. It doesn't matter how successful or intelligent you may be. Until Christ becomes the blazing center of what you behold, until that happens, any other form of religion will send you to hell. Only Christ removes the veil. There are others of you, you have a confidence in your salvation, you know you're saved, and yet you know that there's a lot of life transformation that needs to happen. And you haven't been being changed from one degree of glory to another. You've been stagnant and cold, and maybe even a little apathetic about the work of God in your heart. Maybe you need to cry out to Him and say, God, I need a jump start. Start this process over. I don't know where I got off track. But I need a degree of holiness, a degree of an intensity, a degree of passion that seems to have faded away. I've worn a mask. I've worn a veil to cover the fact that that glory has faded. I don't want that to be true. Father, I pray for both groups of individuals, those that are here maybe for the first time, the veil has been removed, their eyes have been opened, their minds have been softened, their hearts have been made tender towards You this morning. God, answer their prayer. Show them Your glory. Draw them like a moth to a flame. And God, may this be the day of salvation for some. May this be the day that they turn to You as the Lord, and that there would never be a question, that they would have a confident assurance, a boldness in Christ, that it is Your righteousness that gives life. God, for some who have been stagnant, I pray that this would be a moment where they would begin a degree of incline once again. God, draw them to Yourself and create a holy people of God in this community. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's stand together. And in a moment, we're going to be dismissed. But before we do, we're going to sing one more time. How great is our God. And I'm going to ask our friends that are our prayer partners to come and stand with me up here. We've got a group of friends that are ready to pray with you. Maybe you've got a question. Maybe there's something in your heart stirring, and man, you need to get it settled today. Don't walk out of this door without the boldness, the confidence that you belong to Christ. These friends are here available to pray with you. Even as we sing this song, you can come. They'll be glad to pray with you. If you have a question about your salvation, they're here. I'll be around. If you're a first-time guest, I would love to meet you before we're dismissed. I'm going to be hanging out back there at the table. And come by, shake my hand. I'd love to get to know you. And then don't forget, tonight, party with the pastor. We've got room for you. Even if this is your first Sunday, just come on. We're going to have some fun. It's a casual atmosphere. Meet us tonight at 7 o'clock. But let's get our eyes focused one more time. Let's behold the beauty of Christ. How great is our God?